Well, good evening. we're official now. We're going to continue with Ephesians chapter 2. And Ephesians is it's a wonderful book, as most of the New Testament books are, of course. Pardon?
I said all of them.
Yes, that's what I said, all of them. I just spelled it differently. Okay, can't believe everything you hear, Marcus. Ephesians 2, verse 11. We've had in the first few verses, as we said, three snapshots. One of ourselves outside of Christ, one of God, verse 4, and one of ourselves in Christ, and all that we have through Him. And then we find our salvation in verses 8, 9, and 10, all the beauties of that. So now verse 11, and we're going to see how we as Gentiles were way far away from God. He did not identify as such with us like He did with the Jews. And then we're going to see how He brought us and the Jews together in Christ. And then we're going to see what we are, our function in Christ, the last few verses. Verse 11, therefore remember that formerly you, the Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by the so-called circumcision, performed in the flesh by human hands, that you were at that time separate from Christ, excluded from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, you who formerly were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For He Himself is our peace, who made both one and broke down the barrier of the dividing wall by abolishing in His flesh the enmity, the law of commandments in ordinances, so that in Himself He might make the two into one new man, establishing peace, and might reconcile them both in one body to God through the cross, having by it put to death the enmity. And He came and preached peace to you who were far away, and peace to those who were near. For through Him we both have our access in one Spirit to the Father. So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and are of God's household, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus Himself being the corner, or the cornerstone, in whom the whole building, being fitted together, is growing into a holy temple in the Lord. Oh, in whom you also are being built together into a dwelling of God in the Spirit. Okay. So, as Gentiles, I think most of us are Gentiles here. If you're not, why, excuse me. Can't do anything about it now. Okay. Nearness to God, verses 11 to 13. We are all, or most of us, are not Jews. And to the Jews, in Genesis chapter 17, it particularly is mentioned, when God talked to Abraham, He said, I'm going to give you a sign in the flesh. It's circumcision. This will be a sign of the covenant that I'm giving you people. All right, the Gentiles had no sign like that. And so the Jews, who were so called themselves the circumcision, referred to the Gentiles as the uncircumcision. In other words, those outsiders, those who have no claim on all that our circumcision means to us. The sign in the flesh. That was something that was done by human hands. God ordained it, and the people carried it out. It says here that you were separate from Christ. The Messiah was given to the Jews, wasn't He? He came to His own, John 1:12. What did His own do? They didn't receive Him. So then He opened up to all people, to the Gentiles. So we are called, it says that we're separate from Christ. We have no claim on Christ. He didn't come specifically to the Gentiles at the first. He came to the Jews, to His own people. He was born a Jew, born under the law, born of a woman, and so on, to deliver us from the curse of the law. The commonwealth was Israel. It was a nation. It was a national people of God, and he identified with that nation. Is God still identified with Israel? You bet he is. And God doesn't take it lightly. Must be something I ate. When nations persecute Israel or don't treat them properly, they're still the apple of God's eye. And he has plans for them. He's going to work with. He's not done working with Israel. Where do we come in? We're excluded from the commonwealth of Israel. We're not part of that group, of that select national group with which God identified himself. We're aliens, if you will. A lot of talk about aliens in the U.S., and especially with the presidential candidates and what they're going to do and so on. There were covenants that were given to Abraham. And so they were given to the Jews, to the descendants of Abraham, who was really the father of the Jews. And later on we read that he's the father of believers because he was a man of faith. Where the Gentiles came, were strangers to those. They were not given to us. We have no claim on them either, on those covenants. And basically, hope, the Jews, and I have it in italics because it's not mentioned as such in the verse here, their hope was in God, their God. Hope is what we live by, isn't it? When I hurt my hip last December, I had hope that I would heal. Otherwise, it's, you know, you just go on, and if there's no healing in sight, you kind of lose heart. And so, I also had a bad infection in the tooth. It got so bad, I asked, the dentist said I should have my tooth pulled. And I said, well, is there any hurry on it? No, when it starts bothering, you can have it pulled. Well, it started bothering on a Friday afternoon, and Monday was a holiday. And so the infection built up over the weekend, and I was miserable. I was taking twice a day pain pills every 3 hours, and I wasn't really taking care of it. And I could only open my mouth about that far. I had to slice bananas just to be able to get them in. And then I had the tooth pulled, and that was quite an ordeal too. But the hope was that it will heal, and I'll be able to open my mouth again. I'll be able to function properly. The pain will go away, and that all took place. But there's hope is what we live by, right? We have hope. Their hope was in God. Gentiles had no hope. It was this life, basically. And it says here, without hope, they had nothing more than what they have here. And that reminds me of, I have a little, the emptiness of a life without Christ. One who abandoned this perilous path of sin was a famous football player. I think this is from Europe, so it's probably a soccer player. This is his assessment of the situation. I felt the greatest elation in my life when I scored the decisive goal in an important match and was cheered by the spectators. Yet that same night I sensed in the quiet of my room how transient enthusiasm and fame are. What is it for? What value is it? Is there nothing better to live for? This is how my search for fulfillment and contentment started. In my heart, I felt that God alone could satisfy this need. A short time later, I found peace and rest for my soul by faith in Christ. I could have found it nowhere else. We've seen people without hope, haven't we? Have you ever gone to a funeral of an unbeliever? That is just about the most hopeless environment you can be in, because all their friends are grieving, and if they're unsaved, they're grieving because that's the end. There's no hope beyond the grave for unbelievers. If they're believers, they're grieving because their friend wasn't saved and they'll never see him again. So it's a lose-lose situation. It's a terrible thing to be without hope. Okay, God, regarding God, He really belonged to the Jews. He was the God of the Jews. All through the Old Testament, he identified with the Jews. He disciplined the nation of Israel because they weren't faithful to him. They were God's people. It says here that the Gentiles were without God in the world. Now that's a pretty bleak picture again, another picture really in this chapter. However, verse 13 is such a bright ray of hope. But now in Christ Jesus, you who formerly were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. How near have we been brought by the blood of Christ? We've been brought, folks, nearer than the Jew could ever get as a Jew. Turn with me to Hebrews chapter 9. Hebrews 9:7 says regarding the old covenant. Well, we'll start with verse 6. Now, when these things have been so prepared, in other words, all the preparation for the tabernacle to function, the priests are continually entering the outer tabernacle, performing the divine worship. That's the holy place. But into the second, the most holy place, only the high priest once a year, not without blood, which he offers for himself and for the sins of the people committed in ignorance. So the holy place was good. It was God's tabernacle, but God really dwelt between the wings of the cherubim in the most holy place. And how accessible was that? The high priest, once a year, with the blood of an animal sacrifice. Verse 11, but when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things to come, he entered through the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this creation, and not through the blood of goats and calves, but through his own blood, he entered the holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. This doesn't tell us anything about ourselves. It tells us about Christ. He is the ultimate high priest, and he entered with his own blood into the most holy place once for all. No more annual trips into the most holy place. What does that mean for us? Well, in verse 19 of the next chapter, it says, therefore, brethren, since we have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way, which he inaugurated for us through the veil, that is, his flesh. Do you realize, fellow believers, that we have been brought so near to God that we can go into the most holy place where God dwells? This is a privilege that the Jews did not have by and large. Only the high priest could go in once a year and with blood of an animal sacrifice. We go in freely as often as we like because of the blood of the ultimate sacrifice, Jesus Christ. Now that's close. That is very near. And that is the beautiful part of being made near, brought near by the blood of Christ. There's a little choice gleanings here that says, behold, I have caused your iniquity to pass from you, and I will clothe you with a change of raiment. Zechariah 3:4. When Joshua attempted to enter into God's presence, he was prevented by the adversary who stood to oppose him. In chapter 3, verse 1. Joshua's desire was right, but his qualifications were not. It was not until his filthy garments were exchanged by the Lord for new ones that he was fit for service. Our sinful lives once barred us from the presence of God and from any service acceptable to him. But in Christ Jesus, our filthy rags have been removed, and we are now clothed in the righteousness of Christ, forever accepted in him. We don't come into the most holy place because God changed the rules. We come into the most holy place because Christ has opened it up to us. The rules remain. God's righteousness is intact. There's nothing about the most holy place that can now be defiled. We have just had access made into the most holy place by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. What a wonderful thing the sacrifice of Christ was. All right, now we talk about unity in Christ. There were still two factions, or two groups, if you will, the Jews and the Gentiles. And as we said, the covenants were given to the Jews. The Messiah was a Jew and was sent to the Jews. The covenant, God was their God, and so on. So how does that work out? Well, we have peace mentioned three or four times in the next few verses, five verses, 14 to 18. And first of all, we find out that he himself is our peace. How can a person be peace? And furthermore, what is peace? You could say peace is the absence of war, of which this world knows almost nothing, because I think I've heard that in recorded history there's only been 2 days or something that there hasn't been war somewhere in this world. And that doesn't surprise me. I'm surprised there's ever been a day, because there are so many people and so much conflict. So peace is the absence of conflict, all right? Peace is, if you will, bringing together of opposing teams, opposing people. He himself is our peace. He's the basis of our peace. He is our peace. He is made into one, it says, or one group. He has made both one. So the Jews and the Gentiles now have been brought together in Christ. And we know that. And how is that done? Because the wall of separation was broken down. We often say, don't we, that if you want to have peace with God, you've got to remove the barrier of sin. Peace is the removal of all that stands between. Okay, if a husband and wife have conflict, there's something that's separating them, something driving them apart. And so to achieve peace, you have to resolve that, what that is, and remove that barrier. And even in our lives as believers, there can be barriers between us and God, can't there? By sin in our lives, of many different sorts. And that has to be taken away. But in this case, the wall of separation was broken. Okay? Dividing the broke down the barrier. And it says here in verse, also goes on to say that he made one new man, verse 15, by abolishing in his flesh the enmity. Okay, what is the enmity between Jew and Gentile? Well, according to verse 14, the law of commandments and ordinances. The Jews had the law, the Gentiles did not have it. The Jews considered themselves better than the Gentiles because they had the law. The law was given to them, and all the covenants also were given to them. Now, does that mean the Gentiles don't have any laws? No, I don't think so. That just means that they were primarily to the Jews. So he abolished the law, you might say. And how did he do that? Well, Jesus said in Matthew 5, I have not come to abolish the law, but to fulfill it. But then in 1 Corinthians, we read that, or Romans rather, Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to those who believe. What does that mean? That means that in Christ, we are not subject to the law, and neither is a Jew, because we've been delivered from the law. Christ fulfilled the law, and so he delivers us from it. And Galatians is very clear about that. We can't fulfill the law. Christ fulfilled it. And so we live by a higher law, the law of God, as Paul mentioned in Romans 7. But he abolished the enmity between us, which is the law of commandments. And how did he do that? He made two into one, and he established peace by abolishing the barrier, the separation. Also, it says he might reconcile both into one body to God through the cross, by it having put to death the enmity. So now we're getting more details here. How did he abolish the enmity in his flesh? He abolished it on the cross by his death. And so when Christ died and rose again, those who come to him in resurrection life are no longer under the curse of the law. We've been delivered from it. Christ became the curse for us to deliver us from the curse. And so now he's reconciling both Jew and Gentile into one body. Notice one new man and one body. It's all about unity, Jew and Gentile. Now, have you ever considered, and this hit me recently, it hit me because I read it here in Daily Bread. Funny how that works. Do you realize that two of the Lord's disciples could have been arch enemies? Matthew was a tax collector. He was a traitor. He collected money from the Jews to give to the Romans. He was considered a turncoat. Simon was a zealot. He was all about the Jews rising up and Roman oppression off them. They were diametrically opposed in a political way, and they could have let that affect their relationship. But we don't read anywhere in Scripture that Simon and Matthew had conflict. Why? Because they had a greater unity than their conflict. The unity was greater than their conflict. It was all about following the Lord Jesus Christ. Myrna and I went to a parade. I forget what the holiday was, whatever. Some holiday. Oh, 4th of July. That should be fairly important to me. And there was a man there. What do you call it? Promoting a certain candidate for presidency. And he said, I'm assuming you're going to vote for so-and-so. And it, before I had a chance to think, it burst out. That was before my mouth was restricted. And it opened rather easily. I said, no way. And he looked at me, and I was wearing a hat that said, I love Jesus. And he says, why do the Republicans think that they have a corner on Jesus? And that just blew me away. I didn't even know what he was thinking of. Anyway, we talked a little bit, and I come to find out this man was a believer. And so when I said, you know what? I shook his hand. I said, we're brothers in Christ no matter who we vote for. And that's the thing. We are part of the same body. We can have different views, but we have been reconciled to God through the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ, which buried the enmity. He preached peace. It says there, he came and preached peace to those who were far away, and peace to those who were near. And that's a quote from Isaiah. So far and near, far away is the Gentiles, near was the Jew. He preached peace to both groups. And then it says, for through him, through Jesus Christ, and here we have a beautiful picture of the Trinity. There is one Spirit that we have access to the Father. You see that? Christ, the Savior, one Savior for both Jew and Gentile, one Spirit of God, and one Father. And so, in the Lord Jesus Christ, we are completely brought together with all those of the same faith. Prior backgrounds, prior political views, prior national origin makes no difference anymore. And we find that throughout the New Testament, that neither Jew nor Gentile, slave or free, male or female, we're all one in Christ. And so in the Lord Jesus Christ, he has brought those who receive the promises and those who were without hope and without God all together. And so we find that during the day of grace, we are closer, we are the closest we can ever be to God. There is not anyone of Jewish origin, I just pronounced it wrong, give me a break. There is no one of any origin that is closer to God than a believer. And Gideon Levitam says, I'm a complete Jew. He is a complete Jew. Why? Because he has accepted the Messiah that was given to the Jews, but was rejected by the Jews, but been accepted by him. And so the Jews for Jesus are very happy to embrace Gentiles as part of the body of Christ, because they're in the same category as the Gentile believers. We cannot get any closer than what we are. Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." And when we pray, whose name do we pray in? Jesus' name. We still come to the Father through Jesus Christ. That hasn't changed since we're believers. Yes, we have access to God. We can come boldly into the throne of grace and so on and so forth. But we come there in the name of the Lord Jesus. We have access to him through Jesus Christ. Okay, so that is the unity that we have in the Lord Jesus and bringing us to the Father. And last of all, we have our standing in the Lord Jesus Christ. First of all, it says in verse 19, we're not strangers and aliens anymore. We're not foreigners. Now we're citizens with the saints. All saints, we're fellow citizens with the saints or with the holy ones, it says in the margin here. There is one citizenship, and it tells us, is that in our citizenship is in heaven. That Colossians 3? Philippians 3:20, okay. I was only one book away. Yes, our citizenship is in heaven, and we are a heavenly people. We're not foreigners, so we have a people group that we belong to. We're citizens, fellow citizens with the saints. And of course, this is our primary citizenship. It's not our only citizenship. I'm a citizen of the United States. Most of you people are citizens of Canada. We have to honor those national ties because we can't travel too far if we don't. I heard a Christian say, "I'm not a citizen of this country, I'm a citizen of heaven." And I wanted to say, "What do you tell the border guard when you cross into Canada?" But I didn't, because he was an older brother and highly respected. Anyway, we have to acknowledge that we are citizens of this earth, but primarily we're citizens with the saints. We're part of God's people. All right? We have an origin, a group origin, if you will, and that is citizenship in heaven. We are household members of God. We're members of God's household. And you notice it gets better and better as we go down the list here. First, we're citizens. We have a group that we belong to. Then we find out that we're members of God's household. We're members, really, of his family, if you will. We're not strangers anymore. We were foreigners in verse 12. We were strangers. But now we belong to the family of God. And like I said, there has never been a position in history where people can get closer to God than being part of his family. We're children. We're born children of God. We're sons of God. Children by birth, sons by adoption. And so we belong to the household of God. Now, I realize in the New Testament times, a household could include servants and probably non-family members, but we are indeed part of God's family. What else does it say here? It says that the foundation for this household relationship was built by the apostles and prophets. Now, this does not mean that the apostles and prophets were the foundation, because in 1 Corinthians 3:11 it says this foundation is Christ. The apostles and prophets simply gave us the doctrine of the Lord Jesus Christ, and that is the foundation of our membership in God's household. The only foundation that we can have is Jesus Christ, because that is the perfect foundation. I don't know about you, but I used to think brick homes were absolutely the best. But you know, around Danville, there are a lot of brick homes that go right on down all the way to the bottom of the basement, the bricks do, and after a while, the walls kind of bow in. And that's not a good situation. And the house is only as good as the foundation, right? So, when we have a perfect foundation, we have no excuse for not being a perfect house. Christ is the cornerstone. 1 Peter 2 talks about, I'm going to read it because I can't remember all of it. 1 Peter 2, six. This is contained in Scripture. Behold, I lay in Zion a choice stone, a precious cornerstone, and he who believes in him will not be disappointed. This precious value then is for you who believe, but for those who disbelieve, the stone which the builders rejected, this became the very cornerstone. What is unique about a cornerstone? Well, in years ago, a cornerstone used to be it still is an identifying stone, because in the cornerstone they put established and then the date or something like that. But the cornerstone was also the stone, the reference stone for the entire building. The length, the width, the height was all determined from the cornerstone. All the dimensions of the building were measured from the cornerstone. He was the reference point, and Christ is indeed the cornerstone of this household. He is the one that the building, and this is getting into the building, I realize. Christ is the reference point, and we have to keep referencing him. He alone is the reference point. Next it says, we're a whole building. Now it likens us to a building being fitted together, growing in a holy temple in the Lord. What is a temple? Well, a temple is a place where God identifies himself, a place where people come and worship, people come and meet with God, if you will. It says here, we're fitted together. Those of you that, well, we've all seen concrete block buildings, we've all seen brick buildings. Why do the bricks overlap? Why don't they just have a row of bricks all the way to the top and another row of bricks all the way to the top? Why do they interlock? To give it unity. Yeah, to give it strength. So that when you get done, you have a wall that's one piece. And that's the way God is fitting us together. 1 Peter 2:5 says that you also as living stones are being built into a house. And so sometimes the fitting might be uncomfortable. You know, if we're fitting stones together, stones are not made in a mold like blocks are. Sometimes stones have to have little corners knocked off here and there, or be leveled or smoothed out. And so God is fitting us together. And sometimes some corners have to be knocked off out, don't they? And we have to be smoothed out a bit. But that's the work of God in our lives, and we're thankful for that. And we are growing. We are a growing building. I've never seen a building that's growing. Most buildings that I see, once they finish them, they start deteriorating, but they don't grow any. But we, according to Ephesians 4, 15 and 16, whoa, that's scary. Anyway, we are to be growing up into Christ, who is our head. Now that the picture there is of a body, but we're going to throw it together with this as a building, a holy temple in the Lord, growing up into Christ. In other words, we're improving, we're getting larger, we're getting better. And how is that? Because of God's work on us. We don't get better in ourselves, but we are growing, and it has to be growing up into Christ, because if we grow into Christ, we will improve and get better with age and with experience. So we're growing, holy temple into the Lord, in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together into a dwelling of God in the Spirit, or a habitation of God in the Spirit. All right. First of all, we're part of a group, a national group, if you will. Then we're a family group. Then we're a temple where the Lord meets with us, you could say, for worship. And then we're a place where God lives. And we know that 1 Corinthians 6, 19 and 20 say that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit. That's talking about individually. 1 Corinthians 3 talks about about corporately being a dwelling place for God. So we want to be as a group where God lives and where God is evidenced. And how does that happen? That's in the Spirit. God lives in us in the Spirit. Christ lives in us in the Spirit. Jesus Christ is in a body in heaven, and I know he has the godly attribute of being everywhere at once, but technically the Spirit is the one who lives in us in the representation of Christ and of God. So that's individually and that's collectively. Somebody was visiting some people in a nursing home, and one lady said, "You know what? The King came by last week and he saw us." And this man said, "Wow, that's pretty good." He says, "Has the King of Kings ever come here?" And another lady said, "He lives here." So we want to be a habitation of God. Before I just want to mention this. It's way out of context, but anyway. I mean, it's way out of sequence here. It talks about a Jewish boy, 12-year-old Mark, grew up in Odessa by the Black Sea. When he once entered his grandmother's room, she had her Hebrew Bible on her lap. There was a shimmer of tears in her eyes. "Mark," she said, "I'd like to read you something from the Bible." She read Isaiah 53, 4 and 5. "He has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him." "Mark, these words refer to our Messiah, the Redeemer of the people of Israel," she explained. "One day he will come and suffer for our sins." "Mark, I've been waiting for him for 40 years, but he hasn't come yet." "You are still young. He may come in your lifetime. Think and expect him. He will definitely come and fulfill all that has been prophesied about him." That old lady entered eternity without hearing the truth about Jesus Christ. How sad. The Jews are still looking for their Messiah, and he has come. He has done what he said he would. Part of it. He hasn't delivered Israel as a nation, but he will do that. But all of these things are because of the work of Jesus Christ on the cross. Everything we have in the book of Ephesians. That's why I said it mentioned so many times, in Christ, in him, in this book. We are a habitation of God in the Spirit. What kind of a testimony, what kind of a reputation, what kind of a light do we have as a group where God dwells? God doesn't just visit, he lives here. Just one more story and then we're done. I'm all out of stories. In a province of Nigeria, there had been fanatical attacks by Muslims on their Christian neighbors. Many houses and places of worship lay in ruins. The Christians then gathered together in great crowds so that the Muslims feared a campaign of revenge. But what happened was altogether different. In the places where the enemy had been so vicious, the Christians sang hymns of praise in honor of God. They declared that they were ready to forgive. Their attitude was inconceivable to the Muslims. One tribal chief was so surprised and impressed that he called on the Christians to explain the reason for their behavior. Sometime later, he declared publicly that he had become a Christian. This renegade of the Islamic faith had to reckon with the fury and revenge of his tribesmen. So he called them together and explained, "You can displace and reject me, even kill me. I shall not resist it, but you cannot take away my faith in Jesus Christ. I have come to know him as the one who forgives sins and makes us willing and able to forgive the wrongdoings of our fellow men." The people hardly knew their chief, who now stood before them mildly and prepared to suffer. He had formerly been so cruel and dominant, there seemed to be something in the Christian faith. God is seeking to be known among believers, both collectively and individually, by who he is. And so isn't it important for us to conduct ourselves in such a way that people will be drawn to him? Many Christians are being persecuted, even today as we speak. And that may come to this part of the world. But in all of these situations, those who are faithful to God, are faithful to the Lord Jesus, are giving out a testimony for him that can't be ignored. People are enemies are falling before God. So we want to be the habitation of God in the Spirit that really shines as a light in this world. We want to demonstrate the character and the characteristics of God. We've been brought near by the blood of Christ. We need to demonstrate it, don't we, in our lives, day by day, because this world is not finding fulfillment, not giving fulfillment. Those who are seeking it in the world are not finding it, and rightly so. There is none to be found here. Father, we thank you for all that we have in the Lord Jesus Christ. Truly, he is a marvelous, wonderful person. And we sometimes sing that song, Wonderful, Wonderful Jesus. He has done the impossible to the human mind. He has brought together those opposing parties, the Jews and the Gentiles. And how has he done that? By dying on the cross, by eliminating that which kept us apart, by opening the way for us, both groups, to come into the very presence of God, into the family of God, to become the dwelling place of God here on this earth. Father, we pray for strength and power that day by day we might demonstrate who lives in us as individuals and as a group, and that we might be a real testimony to your character, to your love for lost sinners, and a real testimony to your power to change lives, as we've just seen in the story of the Nigerian chief. Father, give us strength day by day. Bless each one here, we pray, and make us a blessing in this world of darkness in which you've left us to this point, as we look forward to the day when the Lord Jesus will come and take him home to be with himself, after which there will be no opportunity to believe and be saved. Father, help us to be diligent and concerned for those around us who are headed for a very, very lost eternity. We pray that we... So we ask for these things, giving thanks in Jesus' name. Amen.